you've seen fit this morning to gather a people, assemble a congregation here in this place. So let not this time be wasted. I pray for enabling and empowering from on high to minister the word of God accurately, rightly, faithfully, relying not on the arm of flesh, but we humble ourselves before you, seeking a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in preaching. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and you, O Lord, who has said, light shall shine out of darkness, would you be pleased to shine in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and may we be transformed this day from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit attending the Word, that we behold your glory, be transformed by it, and that even in this preaching, that by the Spirit's grace, that I may win glory to you from these people. And I thank you that you've called me to be their pastor. I'm thankful for this body of Christ. I'm thankful for your work among us. So bless my dear brothers and sisters. Seek and save that which is lost before me. And strengthen me for this sacred task. And it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And the title this morning is, Who is Melchizedek and Why It Matters? So if you're visiting here with us this morning, that may sound like a strange sermon title, but we are going through the book of Genesis, and we have come to this interesting encounter that Abram has. A man named Melchizedek, and there's a great significance as to who he is and why he is remembered throughout the scriptures. Then hopefully, if you're not familiar with him, by the end of the sermon, you'll know something greater about him. If you'll remember last week, we looked at Abram's rescue mission of Lot. Lot and his family was taken away as captives of war. Abram hears about it. He rallies his trained men. They pursue courageously. They defeat the enemy. They rescue the captives, and they return victoriously. Now, today's passage in verses 17 through 24, this takes place after the victorious return of Abram, in which a meeting is held in what's called the King's Valley. And in this meeting in the King's Valley, Abram is to be honored and blessed for rescuing the captives and returning victoriously. Now, present at the meeting, we have the king of Sodom, which is the people that Lot has identified with, remember. We have the king of Salem, our Melchizedek. We have Abram and his valiant men. So like I said, this morning we're introduced to someone new in the Genesis narrative. And this person is remembered throughout redemptive history, and whose appearance and their remembrance actually points us to the glory of Christ in all of the scriptures. So from our passage this morning, I want to ask a few questions. Who is Melchizedek? What do we see of God? What do we see of Abram? Why it matters, and how can we be exhorted? So look with me in the text. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram. So the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, or a tithe of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Our first question, who is Melchizedek? He kind of just comes on the scene out of nowhere, actually. All of a sudden, there's a meeting in the valley. Abram's victorious. He's going to be honored and blessed. And then a priest king named Melchizedek shows up. So Melchizedek is a king. He's a priest. He's superior to Abram. And he's a type or a theophany of Christ. We'll unpack each of these. First, want us to observe his name and his offices. His name and his offices. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Two words in the Hebrew, king of righteousness. So the king of righteousness is who he is by name, and by office, he's king of Salem. And Salem means peace. So with Melchizedek, we have the king of righteousness, and he's also king of peace. By name and office, the one who meets Abram in the valley is a priest king of righteousness and peace. Now, the place of Salem in the text is a little bit debated. Some say that Salem is probably an early reference to what would later become known as Jerusalem. Jeru-Salem. So some say this is just an earlier version of Jerusalem to come. They cite Psalm 76 verse 2 for that support. But there are also references to a Salem in various texts from the ancient Near East, which make it less certain. So perhaps Salem is its own place in that day. Perhaps it's the future Jerusalem. We're not really sure. Most of the people that I study think that it certainly is an early reference to Jerusalem. Now, the other office of Melchizedek is he's not only king, king of righteousness, king of peace, he's also a priest. He's a priest. He's the priest of God Most High. Again, verse 18. He was priest of God Most High. And as a priest, he functions as a priest in the role of a priest, even to this great father of the faith, Abram. So what is a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man. It's a mediator who intercedes on man's behalf to God, on God's behalf to man. They intercede and they bless. So a priest presupposes and assumes sin and separation. If there is to be a mediator who intercedes between God and man, it assumes that there's sin and separation between God and man. Otherwise, there's no need for a priest. So a priest assumes sin and separation, atonement and reconciliation. We see in the text that this Melchizedek functions as a priest in his blessing of Abram and his blessing of God Most High. He says both. As he goes into his blessing in verse 19, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram. So he's functioning as the priest here. And then verse 20, and blessed be God Most High. So he is a priest king. Melchizedek as a priest king is superior to Abram. And that can be kind of hard to put our minds around. I mean, so far, Abram is what we've seen even throughout Scripture. He's the father of the faith, and he's the first of the patriarchs. Quite a significant man. But this priest king coming out of nowhere is superior even to Abram. We see that this priest king is superior in his blessing of Abram and in receiving a tithe from Abram. So he gives a blessing. He gives a blessing both physically and spiritually. Physically, in that he brings bread and wine. That's not sacramental language. This is probably a feast. It's probably just a generic term for a feast and a meal for the weary, hungry soldiers. So this priest comes blessing physically with bread and wine. In a sense, he's spreading a table for Abram and the valiant men before him. So he blesses physically with bread and wine, and he blesses spiritually. He's invoking a blessing from God Most High. He also receives a tenth from Abram. So he receives the tenth. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We get the word tithe from this tenth. So all of the spoil that Abram and his mighty men came back with, a tenth that belonged to Abram, he gives to this priest king, recognizing that this priest king is greater, superior to Abram. So he gives a tenth of the spoil that they attained in victory. So this patriarch, father of the faith, is blessed by Melchizedek and gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Now we learn of this specifically from the New Testament. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we have a description and a further explanation of who this Melchizedek is who meets Abram in the King's Valley. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and following reads, "For this Melchizedek," I remind you, Hebrews, New Testament. So we're interpreting with apostolic authority who this Melchizedek is and what his office is as priest and king and who he's pointing to. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 and following, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He," Melchizedek, "is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." I skipped the verse. Verse 3, "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But," and catch this, "resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. This man," Melchizedek, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." In verse 7, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So we've got this priest king Melchizedek, greater and superior to Abram, recognized in that he's blessing as the superior one, Abram the inferior one, and he receives the tithes. So he's greater by name and office than Abram is. But not only does his blessing Abram and receiving tithes from Abram make him superior, also the extent of his priesthood makes him superior. Did you hear how long he is priest? Forever. That's quite a priesthood. So he's a priest forever, which makes him greater than Abram, who did not live forever. So he's superior, blessing forever kind of priesthood and receiving tithes. So however we handle the identity of Melchizedek, we must grant that he's superior by his offices and the further revelation of Scripture. Now after this episode, we have nothing more of Melchizedek mentioned in Scripture until Psalm 110 verse 4, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm describing and foreshadowing the priest and king who is Messiah to come from the line of David. So this king and Messiah promised from David's line, according to Psalm 110 verse 4, is from the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. So the connection from Genesis to Psalms all the way to the book of Hebrews makes this Melchizedek priest-king superior in every kind of way to the patriarch Abraham. Now this leads us to the final observation of who is Melchizedek. He is a type of Christ, or what we call a theophany of Christ. A type of Christ or a theophany of Christ. Both of these, and they're not the same, both of these actually do justice to the exalted language and the superior status. Both can be supported from Genesis, Psalms, and Hebrews. So we need to define what is a type and what is a theophany. What is a type of Christ? A type of Christ is something that points to, foreshadows, and sets the stage for something or someone greater. That's a type. Foreshadowing, pointing to, setting the stage for something or someone greater. So we have the first Adam and the second or last Adam. So Adam is a type. We have the Eden, the land of paradise. Then when we get to the close of Revelation, we have a greater Eden. We have creation and new creation. We have the promised seed of the woman. We have the son of Abraham. We have the son of David. We have the son of man, all in the Old Testament, foreshadowing and setting the stage for the greater son of David, the greater son of Abraham, the greater and only Son of Man. You have the Old Covenant as a type of the New Covenant. You have the judgment and the flood as a type of the worldwide flood to come in judgment. Or it's the worldwide flood of judgment is a type of the judgment to come. Not another flood, but by fire. Pardon me. All of these are foreshadowing, setting the stage for, pointing to something greater, and more particularly, some one greater, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues all throughout the Scriptures. All of the sacrifices are types of the great sacrifice and the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The tabernacle is a type wherein the Son of God dwells in tabernacles among us when he walks the earth. The temple is a type of Christ. The kinsman redeemer, the judges in the book of Judges, all of the prophets, and yes, the priests and the kings. They're all types, setting the stage for, pointing to someone greater. And Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. So Melchizedek, as a type, points us to what? As a priest king, he points us to the greater priest and the greater king. He points us to the greater mediator, to the greater sacrifice, to the greater intercession, to the one bringing a greater blessing, to the greater King of righteousness, the greater King of peace, whose kingdom is forever. And there's only one person that meets that standard, and it's not Melchizedek. It's Jesus Christ, amen, the Son and Lord, who is of the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. Now, it could be that Melchizedek in this encounter is what we call a theophany. So either a type or a theophany. A theophany is a divine manifestation, a divine appearance of God, or a divine appearance of Christ before the enfleshment of the incarnation, when the Son of God takes on flesh and blood and dwells among us. So Old Testament theophanies are considered what we say a pre-incarnation appearance or encounter of Christ. There are occasional appearances before Jesus takes on flesh and blood that we see in Matthew, before he's conceived of the Spirit, before he's born of the Virgin Mary. Matter of fact, Abram and Lot are going to witness this later on in the Genesis narrative. A theophany of the Lord. They're entertaining strangers unaware. So either one, and this theophany actually takes the exalted and superior language of Hebrews, no father, no mother, no beginning of days, no end of days. It's pretty high language. Takes that language very strict and literal. He's a priest forever with no beginning, no end of days, no father, mother, or genealogy. Only that, in the strict literal sense, can apply to one person. Amen. And that's Jesus Christ. So either one fits, type or theophany. Either one is acceptable. And I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you which one I pick. We can disagree in love. I'm more convinced that he is a type. Due to the overall point of the book of Hebrews, the whole point of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior and Jesus is greater than the angels, than the sacrifices, than everything in the old covenant, than the priesthood, than the prophets, than Moses. He's superior and greater in every way. That's the argument of Hebrews. Plus, Hebrews does reference to types and shadows of the old covenant, which point to and are fulfilled in the new covenant. That there are shadows in the old covenant and the substance is Christ. But again, we can lovingly disagree. Either one fit, and I think both can be supported biblically. So what do we see of God in the encounter? What do we see of God? We see something of his titles here that are quite interesting. Not only does Melchizedek use a specific title for God, but Abram agrees with and is associated to this title that Melchizedek uses of God. Look in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So that's the title. That's the character and attributes revealed by this Melchizedek that we see of God. So what does God Most High mean? That phrase has not been used yet in the Genesis narrative. So this is something new that's being revealed. So a veil is lifted a bit, and we're seeing something more about who God is. And he's God Most High, which means that he's sovereign over all. If you are the Most High God, that means you're above all others. You are the sovereign above all. That's the title given to him. He's also, according to Melchizedek, the possessor of heaven and earth. That can be translated creator of heaven and earth, which again takes us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's the possessor of it. He's the creator and owner of all the heavens and all the earth. He is, according to Abram, the Lord God Most High. Now, at first glance, well, isn't that the same thing, preacher? God Most High, Lord God Most High? Yes and no. No, in the sense that Abram does not only use the title that Melchizedek is bringing forth, that God is Most High. Abram is saying, the Lord that I've sworn my hand to, the Lord is God Most High. So that word Lord there is the covenantal name of God. We've seen that in Genesis. So the covenantal name, the relational name of God, is also, he is one and the same, the Lord God Most High. The Lord, relational, covenantal, sovereign over all, creator of heaven and earth. So that is what we see of God in the text. Well, what do we see of Abram? What do we see of Abram? First thing we see is that he feasts before God. He feasts before God. Melchizedek comes with bread and wine for all the troops. He lays the table out before him. He brings a physical blessing to bless the weary soldiers, to honor them in the victory that God has granted. He feasts before God. We see this with the connotation bread and wine, not necessarily to be taken in the literal sense, but in the broad, general sense of bread and wine, food and drink before Abram and the men. Abram recognizes this as a gift from God and to the glory of God. They do partake in it. We see that at the end of the passage. They partake. They take the food and drink. They take the bread and wine. They feast as a gift from God to the glory of God. The next thing we see is that Abram freely tithes. He freely tithes. He tithes before God, and he tithes to the priest king Melchizedek. Well, what does this show us? It shows us that Abram is in agreement with and in association with Melchizedek and the God Most High. So when Abram presents his offering, his tenth, his tithe, he's giving, in a sense, his amen to Melchizedek. Melchizedek has said, blessed be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram, giving the tenth and the tithe, is saying, amen. He's in agreement. He's in association with Melchizedek and the Lord God Most High. He amens soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Because the glory in this encounter at the King's Valley is not to Abram. The priest king Melchizedek says in verse 20, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So it wasn't that Abram was awesome and his men were mighty. I mean, they could have been, but the point of the passage is that the one who deserves all glory, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And Abram amens that notion when he gives the tithe. To God be the glory, take the tenth. We also see that Abram is favored by God. So he freely tithes, he feasts before God, and he's favored by God. It's clear throughout the passage, not just this passage, but all the way back to chapter 12, that Abram is favored and blessed by God, graciously set apart. We see that in that the king, Melchizedek, when he comes, notice that he does not say, blessed be everyone who's with Abram. Not that that wasn't true, but he says, blessed be Abram. Abram is a favored man. He is a recipient of grace by God. He's been set apart in grace to bless the world. Something else we see of Abram is that he's firm in his conviction. He's firm in his conviction. Notice what he does. All of a sudden, we've got another king that speaks up. The king of Sodom. Remember, that's who Lot's identifying with. And it's quite the contrast. King of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Sodom. The king of Salem comes in the name of the Most High God, blessing Abram, bringing bread and wine, preparing a feast before the men. Blessing Abram, blessing God, and receiving the tent. And then the king of Sodom speaks up, give me my part. Quite the contrast. Give me my persons, he says. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now that doesn't seem unfair. Give me this, you take this. But I want us to understand that Abram is firm in his conviction. We see in verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. You hear how firm he is in his conviction? Abram's made up his mind. He says, I lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, not you. That's a sign of an oath, a solemn vow. I belong, I identify, I trust in the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, not you. I don't want your stuff, he says. I don't want you to think for a minute that you, a wicked man, have brought blessing to me. He lifts his hand to the Lord because he's trusting and believing the promise of God. If God is Most High and the possessor of heaven and earth, can he not take care of Abram? He's already promised his blessing on Abram and his descendants and the land. So Abram, again, is content to receive what God sees fit in his providence to bring forth. But he rejects the offer of the king of Sodom. He rejects what the wicked, worldly king offers. Now you might be thinking, well, how do you know he's wicked and worldly? In a couple of chapters, we'll find out. Sodom and Gomorrah will be burned to the ground by God because of their sin and rebellion against him. He's not neutral. So Abram is firm in his conviction. He makes the distinction between the king of righteousness, Salem, Melchizedek, and the king, the wicked, worldly king. The last thing about Abram is that he is fair. He's fair. He's fair to his trained men. Feast before God, freely tithes to God, favored by God, firm in his conviction before God, and he's fair to his trained men. Even though it was Abram's conviction not to take a sandal strap from that wicked king, he still recognizes as fair and as spoil for their victory in the battle. He says, look, if my boys want something, give it to them. These men have fought, they were valiant, they were victorious. If they want their share, let them have it. So he's fair to his men. He's firm in his conviction. He doesn't make them keep the same conviction, but he's fair to them, and whatever they want, they can receive that is their share. We see that in verse 24. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So he's fair to his people. Now in these things we see of Abram, consider for a few moments. Do you feast before God? Meaning, do you receive the gifts of God with a glad heart and give thanks and glorify His name for it? When God sees fit in His providence to bestow generous blessings upon you, do you feast with thanksgiving before God for His good gifts, and do you glorify God in it? I don't think there's many of us lacking here this morning. Do we feast with thanksgiving before the Lord our God like Abram did? Do we freely tithe before the Lord? You know I was going to mention it. I think it's the only time in a year and a half that I've brought it up. It's in the text. So what do we do with it? He gives the tenth, right? He gives the tenth portion. He sets apart the tithe unto the Lord. Now, however you want to handle the whole idea about a tenth and tithe and how strict you want to be with it, well, that was Old Testament, New Testament, kind of. I'm not here to put a hard line, you must tithe. But I will say that what God sees fit in His grace and providence to give, you are to freely give in return with thanksgiving and in faith. And I would say, on the record, tithing from the top is a starting point. Has God not been good? Has He not been generous? Abram gives. The reality is that we are not to give under compulsion. We are not to give simply because it's a duty. We are to give with glad and generous hearts, regularly and thankfully, generously, even sacrificially. When a brother or sister has a need, we meet it without even blinking. That's how we are to live before the Lord. Are we firm in our convictions? Are we firm in our convictions? Like last week, do we let the world have sway in our minds? Or will we hold firm to what God says is right, true, and good? We will hold fast to what God says is right, true, and good. That we won't waver. We won't loosen our convictions because it's uncomfortable in the world's eyes. Anytime you hold a conviction before the Lord, based on thus saith the Lord, you will be seen as weird. You will be mocked. You will be misunderstood. We just need to own it. Just own it. Being set apart, being different, being weird before the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. If He says it's right, true, and good, we stand on it. We have a firm conviction. We actually believe what God says. And we dare not shift or waver in it, because Abram sure did not. He says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord. I don't want a dime from you. He was firm there. Furthermore, with convictions, it is right and true for you to have what we can call personal convictions, where there's freedom for you to have a conviction that differs from some other believer. If God says it, and it's right, true, and good, we all hold that conviction. If the scriptures are silent on some things or give liberty and freedom on some things, then we are to have our conviction but not hold others to that same one. That's what it means to have liberty and charity in our convictions. But if you can look at a brother and sister, say, chapter, verse, context, please, then we are to all stand on that. Amen. So we can have our convictions that are personal and free, but we are to all, as believers in the Lord Jesus, hold firm to what He has revealed in His Word. And then, are we fair? Are we fair? Meaning, do we give others their due? Do we honor when honor is necessary? Do we honor and commend someone when it's good and right to do so? Are we fair? We can learn a lot from Brother Abram here. Well, why does all this matter? Why does it matter, and how are we to be exhorted? Overall, the whole point of this passage and who Melchizedek is and why it matters is this one central reason. It shows us that the one sovereign God is working his one redemptive plan, which points to and centers on Christ. God's not figuring it out as he goes along. He's the one sovereign God with a one central redemptive plan, and it's all coming together in Christ, which is why we have the type or theophany of Christ here in the person of Melchizedek. You see, it's not only that there are specific prophecies in Scripture, there are all kinds of types that point to and set the stage for Christ. We've already looked at these in detail, but he is the priest forever. Because he's risen, he lives, he intercedes effectually and continually for his people. He secured the everlasting redemption by his own blood with the greater sacrifice of himself. He's passed into the greater, most heavenly, most holy place in the heavens, presenting himself as the sacrifice. He's great in righteousness and peace. And all of this matters because it shows us that all of the Scriptures point to Christ and all the glory belongs to Christ. Amen. So you really mean to tell me, preacher, that in the King's Valley, where the king of Sodom and the king of Salem and Abram and his men, you really mean to tell me that ultimately the whole point of that passage and the entire Old Testament is to point to Christ and glorify Christ? Yes, that's the point. According to Jesus in Luke chapter 24, all of the Scriptures point to me, he says. So brothers and sisters, I want to exhort us in a few ways. Let's feast before God Most High, recognizing his gifts with gladness and glorifying his name in it. Let's freely give the tithe, the tenth, the portion, the offering. Freely give it. Let's give our amen to Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, for any and every victory he sees fit to bring forth in our life, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our friends. Let's be firm in our convictions, lifting our hands to the Lord in sincere commitment to his promises and to his providence. Let's be fair, giving others what's due them, the honor owed to them. And let's take comfort in God Most High, the sovereign God over all, possessor of heaven and earth. We are to surely, as believers, find comfort under his rule and in his fatherly hand. And last and certainly not least, to hit it one more time, we are to rejoice. Let us rejoice in Jesus, the superior and greater priest king, the king of all kings, the great high priest forever and ever, who by his precious blood has sealed our everlasting redemption, the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. For this same author in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, says this of our Lord Jesus, that he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You hear the argument there? We have one at the right hand of the Father whose name is Jesus Christ, the priest king. And he is mighty to save. He is able to completely save all who draw near to God through him. Because as a priest forever, he continually intercedes for his own. Meaning, dear believer, brother and sister, there's not a moment where Jesus does not intercede for you. That's a lot better than your pastor praying for you. There's not a moment where he fails to intercede for you if you are united to him by faith. That should bring us great, great comfort. thankful for this unique encounter in the King's Valley, all the while pointing us to your beloved Son, our only priest and king who intercedes and reigns. For my dear brothers and sisters who are weak, I pray, Lord, that they would be comforted and strengthened in knowing that you always live to intercede effectually for them if they are in Christ. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our sin and our need for a mediator. We acknowledge that as Jesus is the great high priest, we are filthy sinners in need of someone to stand in our place. And we rejoice this morning in Jesus Christ, who stands in the sinner's place. Your blood, your righteousness is all our hope. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.